The year was 1985. A gallon of gas was $1.09. The popular comic strip Calvin and Hobbes debuted as a syndicated cartoon in newspapers. Nintendo released their NES, the Nintendo Entertainment System. Among the first games were Duck Hunt and Ice Climber, which did not really take hold very well. And then later in 1985, they released Super Mario Brothers, and that thing took off. Microsoft Corporation released their first version of Windows 1.0 in 1985. That is also the year that Donna Joy and I celebrated and rejoiced in the birth of our firstborn, Tabitha. And later that summer, in 1985, we were in Florida at the time, and Donna Joy's sister had come out to spend some time with us, and we had planned an afternoon at the beach over near Daytona. And we got over there in the afternoon, and it was pouring down rain. And so we thought, well, let's go see if we can catch a movie somewhere. So we pulled into the nearest theater with baby Tabitha, probably 4 or 5 months old, and prepared to view the release of Back to the Future. And so Donna Joy and her sister enjoyed watching most of the movie, and I enjoyed walking Tabitha in the stroller in the foyer. And that was a great time. But the theme song, the opening credits, the opening scenes of that movie had a song by Huey Lewis in the News called "The Power of Love." And here are some of the lyrics. The power of love is a curious thing. Makes one man weep, makes another sing. And then later on in that same song, they sing, the first time you feel it, it might make you sad. The second time you feel it, it might make you mad. And then the song ends by saying, but you won't feel nothing till you feel the power of love. You won't feel nothing till you feel the power of love. And so that song about love is sending and promoting a message. And the message is, the power of love is a feeling. And it's wild and crazy, and it's not tethered to anything, and it's out of control, and it can just cause all sorts of emotional reactions and responses, and hardly dictates or controls your behavior. You can no more control your feelings, which are love, according to this song, than you could control the wind or a meteorite that was hurtling toward the earth. And so we take all of that. We take that message concerning the power of love, and then we come to the scriptures. And we find a vastly different definition of love in the scriptures. We find a vastly different description of this God about whom the scripture says, God is love. God is love. And what you find in Scripture is not some wildly emotive, out-of-control being that we are supposed to emulate. You find a covenant-keeping God as an expression of His love. You find a promising, faithful God, even to His own hurt, even to the sending of His own Son to die. You find that kind of power of love described in the scriptures. And then when it comes to us, and we get to 1 Corinthians 13, we find that love is not essentially a feeling. Although, as I've said before, and I would repeat again, there will almost always be feelings that accompany love. But those feelings do not constitute the essence or substance of what love is. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love is a promise to do or to be 15 things. And so last Lord's Day, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. And today we want to pick up then on the next five traits and characteristics of what love really is and what love really does. Because in the scripture, love is not an out-of-control feeling over which you have no volitional impact. No, love is really a full-willed commitment to meet the needs of someone else without any expectation of receiving anything in return. It's giving. Again, I think it's just helpful for us to just quickly rehearse those verses. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church, and He gave Himself for her. The Apostle Paul, the life I live, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, and He gave Himself for me. This is, might turn into Jay Adams Day, Christian counselor, and his illustrations and stories I have found helpful in putting, you know, real meat to the bone on these kinds of things. But Adams talks about a counseling situation, a husband and wife, both professing Christians, having just terrible marital difficulty, just contention and strife and conflict. And so Adams turns to the husband and says, you know, dude, the scripture says, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. He's like, I could never do that. There's no way I could love this woman the way Christ loved the church. And so Adams says, okay, well, if that bar is too high, then we'll lower the bar. The Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself. She's the closest neighbor you've got. You live with her, you eat with her, you sleep with her. This guy says, you know what? It is easier for me to love my neighbor than it is for me to love this woman. J. Adams says, okay, if you can't, we'll lower the bar. Scripture says, love your enemy. There's no way out. There's no way out. And so, well, how do you love your enemy? Jesus tells us, if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. And you can do that whether you feel like it or not, because love is giving to meet the needs of another without any expectation of receiving anything in return. So how loving are we, and how loving do we want to be? Oh, I want to be loving. Well, here it is, 1 Corinthians 13. If we want to be loving people, then we will commit ourselves to seeking to be people who are patient, kind, not boastful, not proud. Number six, love is not rude. Love is not rude. This means it is not out of form or inappropriate. It does not lack courtesy. It has tact and politeness. I think it's the J.B. Phillips translation or paraphrase that says, love has good manners. Love is able to move through a variety of situations with all kinds of people, you know, with poise and courtesy and tact and propriety. And again, here the example is Jesus, in particular in His earthly ministry. We want to see love in action. If you want to see love in action, look at Jesus, and you will see the very the incarnation of love. He dealt with all sorts of people, the rich, the poor, the elite, the intellects, the outcast, the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees, grieving parents, you know, prostitutes, drunkards. He had interactions with all sorts of people, and He knew how to act in every situation in a way that was appropriate. He knew how to be with people without necessarily becoming one of them. It was love without compromise. His love did not require Him to compromise who He was or what He was like, but it enabled Him to deal graciously with all kinds of people in all sorts of situations. And so again, love is not rude. Love has good manners. Some people say that good manners is a relic of the past, that it was basically, you know, culturally popular and widespread in earlier decades, but not now. Well, here in Scripture, good manners is set forth as a transcendent virtue, a virtue that transcends time and space and cultures. Love is not rude, but always knows what is appropriate. It speaks with tact and politeness in any and every given situation. Number 7, love is not self-seeking. That is to say, it is not... What was that popular book? Boy, that's probably before 1985. Not that I can remember. Somebody told me. Looking out for number 1. I believe that was a very popular book. Why wouldn't it be? Pitch that to a bunch of, you know, fallen sons and daughters of Adam. Looking out for number 1. Sweet. I was doing that anyway. And this is going to tell me how to do it even better. That's the antithesis of love. Love is not self-seeking. It's not just my interests, my ideas, my opinions, my views, my tastes, my preferences. How does this affect me? How is this going to impact me? You know, I've heard and believe that the two of the things that are just the most damaging things you can bring into any relationship, a marriage relationship or anything, these are just relationship killers, are expectations and holding on to your rights. You know, you go in with expectations and holding on to your rights, which is all about self, and it is inevitable that you will run into failed expectations and people violating and trampling on your rights. You know, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? He was God. I mean, he was God. But he never demanded that people treat him like God. He allowed himself to be mocked. He allowed himself to be ridiculed. He allowed himself to be spit upon. He allowed himself to be falsely accused and unjustly abused. And he didn't retaliate. In fact, had he violated this principle of love, and had he been self-seeking, then he would have violated the next one, being easily angered. That's what happens, is we think about what are the things that provoke us to anger. Usually it's some disappointment based on an expectation that we have no right to have, or some right that we're holding on to. I have a right to good health. I have a right to be happy. I have a right to have a good paying job. I have a right to be comfortable. I have a right for everybody else to use their directional signals. You know? I don't have to, but everybody else around me, I have, you know, a right. And so what happens? When one of our rights is violated, we get angry. And I believe that is what God uses. You just trace that back sometime. You know, take a week and trace, you know, moments of anger. What was the cause of my anger? I believe 9 times out of 10, it'll be some right that you think you had that somebody trampled on or violated. What do we do? How do we become people who are not self-seeking? You know, the way we do that is we yield all of our rights and expectations to the Lord. Tell the Lord, I don't have any rights. The only rights I have are the ones you give me. If you don't give me any, I don't have any. If you give me some, that's fine. And yield all my expectations to the Lord. I recently heard this story. Again, it's just this husband who had developed a really bad habit of coming home late for work and not telling his wife that he was going to be late. And so, you know, one time she had dinner prepared at 6 o'clock. She had spent all afternoon preparing a wonderful, you know, hot, sumptuous meal for her husband. 6 o'clock comes, no husband. 6:15, no husband. 6:45, 7 o'clock, no husband. 7:30, no husband. Now the dinner's getting cold and she's getting hot. You know, finally at 8 o'clock, this guy strolls in, supposed to be home at 6 and didn't call her or anything. And this just happens time after time. And so she goes to the Christian counselor and just says, you know, I'm just livid, you know, enraged at my husband and his lack of courtesy. in calling me and letting me know when he's going to be late and that sort of thing. And this counselor said, well, you know, this is an expectation that you have, and we just need to pray right now, and you need to give all your expectations to the Lord. And so they did. They had a little time of prayer. You know, and then the next time she had dinner ready, 6 o'clock, no husband. 6:30, no husband. 7 o'clock, 7:30, finally 7:45, he comes in. She runs across the room, throws her arms around him, and showers him with kisses. He immediately thinks of two things. First of all, what do you want? And then secondly, how long will this last? This new attitude that he had not seen before. And so he says, you know, this is different for me coming home late. Can you share with me how it is that your attitude has changed? And she said, well, I'm just thrilled to see you because I didn't expect you to come home at all. Not self-seeking, but giving up our rights and expectations to the Lord. Number 8, when we don't, more often than not, we will be easily angered. But love is not easily angered. One person put it this way, love handles provocations the way the ocean handles a spark. You throw a spark into the ocean, what'll happen? It's gone. It's just consumed by the vastness of the ocean. That's how love handles everyday provocations and irritations. Not with anger, but with patience. Again, the J.B. Phillips translation, love is not touchy. Love is not touchy, not easily irritated or annoyed or exasperated. And so many times we say, well, I got angry. Well, I was provoked. And so, you know, I got angry. Or somebody jerked my chain. Well, just because somebody jerks your chain doesn't mean you have to bite their head off. No. Whenever we become angry because we've been provoked, really what we're saying is my Christian maturity has not arrived yet at a level where I can control myself to the extent and the degree that I need to. You know, what we tend to do is blame. You made me angry. You caused me to be upset. Dear friends, that is not true. We own our words, thoughts, actions, and attitudes. We should be saying, I was angry. I was upset. Wrongly. Will you forgive me? Rather than blaming others for our inability to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. Number 9, love keeps no record of wrongs suffered. The Greek word that's used here, love keeps no record of wrongs suffered, is an accounting term. It's the ledger. It's keeping a record of expenses. And so what is our response? We live in a fallen world. We're surrounded by sinners. What does that mean? What is the definition of a sinner? A sinner is a person who, from time to time, either does the wrong thing or says the wrong thing. And so the question is not, are you ever going to be wronged? You are. And you cannot control that. You cannot control how people treat you. All you can control is how you respond to how people treat you. And it's a cliche, but it's true. That's why it is a cliche, because it's true. Everything that happens to us is either going to make us bitter or better. And it's going to depend on how we respond to those things. This is clearly, in this whole list, this has got to be the most Christ-like attribute of love. Jesus Christ came into the world to wipe out the record, the ledger of our guilt and our sin and our shame. I was thinking about it all week. That great covenant promise in Hebrews, their sins and their lawless deeds. You know the rest of that? I will remember no more. I will remember no more. That is not a glitch in God's omniscience, by the way. What God says is, I will never remember it to bring it against them. I'll never throw this up into your face again. Which gets to part of the essence of forgiveness. What is it to forgive? Forgive is a promise to do 3 things. When you say, I forgive you, what you're saying is, first of all, I will not keep playing the video and audio loop of this thing in my head over and over and over again. I promise that when I say, I forgive you, I'm not going to keep dwelling on it. And I'm not going to keep thinking about it. That's the first promise. The second thing is, I'm not going to bring it up and throw it back into your face at the future. It's been forgiven. The ledger has been erased. It's been wiped clean. And so I won't keep thinking about it. I won't bring it up to you. And the third thing, when you say, I forgive you, I won't tell others under the guise of prayer requests. Oh, would you pray for me because my husband is so thoughtless and insensitive and cruel, but I'm the one who needs your prayers. Yeah. No. No, I won't bring it up to myself. I won't bring it up to others. And I won't throw it into your face again. That's what it means to forgive. That's what it means to not keep a record of wrongs. And again, as I've said, Jay Adams tells the story of the husband and wife. Again, I'm trying to balance it. So sometimes the wife's the bad guy, sometimes the husband's the good. So if I'm imbalanced, then half of the congregation will tell me about that. Half will be frowning, half will be smiling, and I'll know I need to shift the scales. But in this case, they're sitting there, and the wife has her arms folded and crunched down in the chair, and here's this guy sort of looking down, and she has this huge handbag and pulls out a three-ring notebook, like a three-inch three-ring notebook, slams it down on Adam's desk. And so Jay takes it, turns around, starts opening it. And they've been married 12 years. And he doesn't have to go very far when he knows what he has in front of him is a written record of every wrong thing this husband has done to her. Every offense, every cruel word, every thoughtless deed. And he doesn't read the whole thing. He gets it. And so he pushes the notebook back to her. And he says, you know, professing Christians, he says, my dear sister, this notebook tells me two things. First, it tells me all the wrong things. And they were true. They weren't exaggerations. It tells me all the wrong things that your husband has done to hurt you. And then it tells me what you have done about it. He said, you may be the most bitter person I have ever met, that you have not only kept a record of wrongs, you have kept a notebook, you've kept a written ledger of wrongs suffered. And he took her to 1 Corinthians 13 and said, love doesn't keep a record of wrongs suffered. And again, how can we do that? The only way we can do that is look to Christ. You know, and the forgiveness, we won't be able to do it. We can't. We will not be able to forgive others until we have experienced, you know, the refreshing forgiveness that God gives to us. Then, when we understand the enormity of the forgiveness that God has given to us, other offenses against us will be comparatively small, even bad ones, not to minimize the hurts, but comparing to the enormous debt of sin that we have run up against God. The debt of sin that anyone could ever run up against us is small by comparison. And Jesus tells a whole parable to Peter about that, which is a different message. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It doesn't take pleasure in hearing about, participating in, or viewing anything that promotes or endorses evil. And you know, how much of our entertainment is fueled by viewing, you know, immorality, fornication, drunkenness, anger, rage, murder, rape, you name it. This is the viewing menu for entertainment. It's basically, I take pleasure in watching these things that promote and endorse evil. It's to the detriment of our own hearts. We don't even realize the callous that's being formed over our hearts by rejoicing in evil. And what's going to suffer is our ability to love, because love doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It rejoices with the truth. Loving is consistent with God's word. Again, this is what happens often in our day. People play off what is the loving thing to do and what is the right thing to do. And people say, you know, I'm going to do this thing because it's the loving thing to do. even though it isn't consistent with truth, even though it isn't consistent with the righteousness that God says in His Word. There's something that trumps righteousness. It's love. And so the most loving thing I can do is divorce my wife and desert my children, because that's the loving thing to do. The most loving thing I can do with this woman who is facing the crisis of an unplanned pregnancy, the most loving thing to do is to advise her to get an abortion. You know, the most loving thing I can do with this college friend that I now know is involved deeply in homosexual relations, the most loving thing I can do is affirm them in the uniqueness of their, quote, God-made personhood. Dear friends, love is never at odds with truth. Love is never at odds with truth. The most loving thing to do is always the right thing to do. Or to put it the other way, the right thing to do. Righteousness is always the most loving thing to do. They're never at odds. Love doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Yes, there is a power of love. And the power of love is in the person of Christ. Christ shows us and tells us, you know, what is, you know, the power of love. When He was abused, He didn't retaliate. You know, when He was threatened, He didn't make threats in return. The Apostle Peter describes that in his letter. It says, instead, He entrusted Himself, Jesus entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. Jesus, in so many words, said, Heavenly Father, I'll love them, You judge them. What do we want to do? We want to say, Father, You love them, I'll judge them. But that is not the power of love. The power of love is in Christ. And what I hear, and yes, have experienced myself, not to the same extent or degree as so many, but to a lesser degree, is that testimony of, you know, but you don't know how deeply I've been hurt, you know, and I still have the scars. You know what I'm talking about? These emotional scars, you know, these scars on my heart. I still have these wounds that were inflicted against me by what somebody said or what somebody did. And so I can't forgive. I can't forgive because of these scars that I have. You know, and I've heard, and I thought about that. And then one day realized, you know, if Jesus were to stand here in our midst today, the real Jesus, the incarnate Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, if He were to come and make an appearance before us today, you know what? He has scars. He has scars. He has a scar across His abdomen. He has scars in His hands. He has scars in His head where the crown of thorns was jammed down on top of it. Christ has scars from wrongs suffered that you and I caused. We caused those scars. But he doesn't get angry. He doesn't get bitter. He's not resentful, even though He still has the scars. The crucifixion is done, but the scars remain. But what are those for Christ? When He looks at those and thinks of those who inflicted those against Him, what He thinks is, oh yeah, those scars are a reminder that I have forgiven them, that I have already suffered all I need to. And these scars are not things that stir up ill will and animosity against those who caused them. No, they're reminders. You see, these are the scars that I took upon myself to love them, to forgive them, to take away the record of those wrongs. And that's what they remind me of. That's the power. That's the power of love. A love that can do that, and in particular, a love that has done that, gladly done that, not grudgingly, gladly loved us and gave Himself up for us. Let's pray.